And the first six verses, I think, as I've shown you the outline before, really go with what is before. And then beginning with verse 7, we'll start another section here. And that section will get us through the first half of the book. Shall we begin this morning with a word of prayer? Our holy God, we are so grateful for this day, and we're thankful for each one. We are a family of your people. We are bound together by a love and a commitment that we have made to one another, to care for one another, to watch out for one another spiritually, to help one another as best as we can to make it to heaven together. We know, Father, that the time that we have here on this earth is temporary and so limited compared to eternity. And we would pray that you would give us wisdom to make the most of our opportunities, to use what little time we do have to grow ourselves and to help others as much as we can. We pray to that end you would bless our study today in the Gospel of Mark, that we would know Jesus better and be more like him. It is in him that we pray, and amen. All right. Well, in the first six verses here, you recall the focus of this middle section, the mystery of the kingdom, has been on the teaching of Jesus, particularly the parables that Mark has collected in chapter 4, and some of the miracles that represent another way of Jesus teaching in a parable fashion. And a classic illustration of that was the last one here in chapter 5, where Jairus' daughter is raised, and Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." And surely the girl grew up and lived a normal life, and people would have seen her, and they would have had to either conclude, well, she wasn't dead after all, and it was in some kind of catatonic state and somehow revived from that, or she in fact was dead and something miraculous has happened. And it's that same kind of double sorted that the parables are. Some people will hear, most won't. And that's really the nature of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, because the kingdom itself is something only some people want to understand or accept. And so what the nature of that kingdom is going to be clarified for us more in this final section of the first half. I don't know, we ought to have a special word for that. It just gets complicated. Final section, but we're only halfway. But of these three sections that make up the first half, and so I've chosen this term, "Do you not yet understand," to kind of characterize what this section is about, and calling this about the mission of Jesus. It's here where we start getting more clues about what the kingdom is really about and what Jesus has come to do, that kind of thing. And so the first six verses, he went from there. He came to his own hometown. His disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" And that's an interesting reference, because we're going to find out in verse 5 he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And so the miracles they're talking about are probably not miracles he's doing in Nazareth, and people are astounded, but they've heard about the miracles he's been doing in Capernaum and other places there in Galilee. And now they hear him for themselves speaking in the synagogue, and his teaching is radically different than what they've expected. "Is not this the carpenter?" This is the only place in the Bible that ascribes the job of being a carpenter to Jesus directly. We know that his father was a carpenter, and that doesn't necessarily mean carpenter the way we think of it, you know, a guy who frames houses. Anybody who worked with wood or even stone could be a materials manipulator, I guess, very broad kind of category, not very narrowly defined unions, like here's the plumber and here's the electrician and here's the carpenter and so on. But it would be quite normal for a son to take up the occupation of his father. because that's who you would learn it from the time you were big enough finally to carry a tool or to do some of the basic things to help your father, you would begin learning the trade. And so they tended to be handed down father to son for generations. So it would be nothing astounding about that. We could have probably concluded. Now, you don't know for sure Jesus is a carpenter. They might just be making this up. You know, it's in the words of the people of Nazareth and their conclusion about Jesus, but probably reflects the reality he was one who had taken up the same trade as his father, earthly father, that is, as most would have understood it. The son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us, and they took offense at him. Of course, what is noteworthy is Joseph is not mentioned, and that kind of goes along with what we see elsewhere in the New Testament, where he completely falls off the scene, other than, you know, when Jesus was young. And so people speculate, as Joseph died and is no longer there, that's why Mary turns to Jesus as her oldest son to, you know, take care of things, that kind of thing. But here it becomes clear that, of course, Mary is his mother. We know that. But here are four of his brothers that are mentioned, and also that he has some number of sisters. And James and Judas, or Judah, or Jude, are both mentioned here, and those are probably the same two that wrote the books of James and Jude that we have in the New Testament. But the idea here, of course, by these local townspeople is, well, we know Jesus, or Joshua, as they would have called him. He grew up here. You know, this little kid running around town, you know, barefoot and whatever. You hesitate to attribute childish behavior to Jesus. You know, he was always, you know, going around performing miracles as a child or something. I mean, that's the kind of thing, this is what Nathan's talking about in the historical reliability of the Gospels. This is the kind of thing you read in the made-up Gospels. Jesus would make birds out of mud and animate them and make them come to life and strike a playmate dead in a pit of anger, you know, fit of anger. Peak and fit. I was going to put those together. You get a pit. You know, you picture kids getting in a scrap, you know, as they're playing together. Well, Jesus surely did that, you know, but he would smite them, you know, and his mother would get on to him and he'd have to resurrect the kid, you know. But that's kind of silliness is what you get in those Gospels. But it does reflect this kind of, you know, we know Jesus. And so this familiarity breeding contempt, as we would say it, Jesus says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And that's why he could do no miracle there, except a few things. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching, whether that concludes that verse or begins the next section. All right, so what might we take away from this? Right, right. That's a good point. Any other?
Catholics deny that Mary had any more children.
Yes, the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's a really odd doctrine. The doctrine they call the virgin birth, again, embraces a whole lot more than just, you know, Mary was a virgin at the time Jesus was born. And so they have to explain, you know, these are half-brothers of Jesus. Well, not even that, really, because they're Joseph's kids, maybe from a previous marriage or, you know, something like that, but maybe they adopted them, you know. But there's, of course, the natural reading of the text is these are the brothers of Jesus, and no reason to think otherwise unless you've got some agenda, you know, to go along with that. What about this principle, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own, not just hometown, his own relatives and his own family? You know, think some illustrations of this in the New Testament.
Does it really foreshadow what's going to happen ultimately?
Okay, the Jewish people are his broadest family and relations, and they will ultimately reject him in a way that the Gentiles, by and large, would be more readily receptive of him. I think there's a hint of that. Same kind of principle, right? What else?
And Moses, when he returned to Egypt, they said, who made you a ruler
and a judge, right?
Jesus actually says the same thing.
Right. You know, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen draws a lot of parallels between Moses and Jesus, and of course the expected parallel by most Jews would have been this second Moses is going to be a great lawgiver, and we're going to obey him and revere him and so on, like we fantasize about Moses. And Stephen's point is, no, Moses was rejected, his law was not followed. Who made you a ruler and a judge? And it's this same kind of attitude, you know, Jesus faces from the Jews of Stephen's day. And so this is the better proof that, you know, Jesus really is the fulfillment of being that second Moses. Tyler?
Just an interesting thing. Whenever
right.
And then we get later on, you see here. But then when you read the story of when Jesus turns the water to wine, his mother saying, oh, help these people. Like, his mother knows, you know, yes, you were from God, you know. But at the same time, here it says his mother's brothers came to get him. Mm-hmm. So it's like, you know, and how much does Mary actually believe in her?
Right. Yeah, we saw this back in chapter 3. It said some family members they thought he was crazy, and came to take possession of him. And it doesn't spell out who the family members are earlier in chapter 3, but then at the end of chapter 3, it's his mother and his brothers that show up. And so presumably that's who the family members are. And so this very well could be a direct reference back to the very family members that have been mentioned in verse 3, his own mother and brothers who don't understand. And John 7 gives another account of this. His brothers don't understand what he's up to. Sam?
Yeah. Like, it's interesting here, he is without honor. And then, right as he's being rejected, he sends out, in verse 7, he sends out the 12.
Right.
Kind of like, this is what's going to happen to you. Just, I'm without honor, you guys without honor.
Okay. All right.
You mentioned before how Jesus always puts distance between himself and his mother in particular. It seems that the gospel honors do that as well, maybe in a more subtle way.
Right.
I mean, apparently Jesus was part of a big family, four brothers and a plurality of sisters, whatever that means.
Right.
Yet most people don't think of Jesus coming from a big family. You just think of Jesus and his family.
Right.
You think of Joseph, Mary. And you think about it, James and Jude, and that's, you know, typically
right.
what you think about. But, I mean, this is a pretty good-sized family that you just don't know a thing about, basically.
Right. And the same thing's true when you get to James and Jude. They both distance themselves from Jesus because James does not say, I'm the brother of Jesus. You know, you got to listen to me. I can tell you all about, you know, how we played as kids and, you know, all that. All Jude will say is, I'm the brother of James. You know, but he won't say he's the brother of Jesus. So both the brothers of Jesus make that same distance. It has no bearing. I'm a sinner. My real relationship with my blood brother here is he's my Savior, you know. And I think there's something profound in that. And again, that's something you kind of would expect in the made-up Gospels, that people making big to-dos about who's related to Jesus and that kind of thing, and Mary, that sort of thing. And of course, as Sam mentioned, there's a kind of a tie-in with what follows here as Jesus sends out his disciples, and they're going to face rejection. All of us, to some extent, are called to this. Are we going to find open-arm reception in our own families? It's often easier to share the gospel with a stranger or some friend you have rather than members of your own family who don't want to listen. So there's a truth to this, or you can think about a young man grows up in a congregation and, goes back there to preach, and, it's a little bit different than, importing some person who didn't grow up there. And, is someone really going to listen to this young man and what he has to say about the Word and respect him as a teacher of the Word? Or are they going to say, oh, this kid, I had him in Bible class when he was 3 and his little snotty nose and, throwing temper tantrums and so on. And that's the way they'll always think of you,
And even if it's not that negative, my experience at least has been still I remember you when you were a kid, look how much you've grown or whatever, and it's still not focused on anything you said. It's
right.
Just the difference of you in particular.
Right.
So whether it's negative or positive, it's still missing
right.
The point.
Very good, very good. Well, and that end of this directs our attention, each of the stories at the end directs our attention as to who Jesus is, what his identity is. And this section does so by, who is he? Well, he's the carpenter. He's the son of Mary and the brother of these guys and so on. And so their understanding of who Jesus is, of course, is quite deficient. All right. So if we were to kind of break down the next section here, beginning in verse 7, going through chapter 8, it starts with a commissioning of the disciples, and each of these three sections has some kind of calling or commissioning of the disciples. Then the identity of Jesus is going to be raised in the story about the beheading of John the Baptist, and we'll see how that unfolds here in a moment. What I would suggest, of course, is how that ties into the story at the very end, because there the identity of Jesus comes up in a climactic way where, Jesus asks the disciples, who do people think I am? And the kind of answers that are given are the same answers that are given here in chapter 6. Oh, you're Elijah, or one of the prophets of old. Of course, who do you say that I am? And Peter will confess Jesus to be the Messiah. Well, in between those two kind of bookends, we have some three miracle cycles. I don't know what else to call these sections. The miracles are mentioned, and then in between, you have this kind of interlude that focuses upon the Pharisees and the disciples, and it's this. We talked about this kind of in the introduction of the lesson, that we as the reader are always identifying with the disciples. That's the idea, that we're spending time with Jesus, we're working through our own dullness and stupidity, we're trying to figure out who Jesus is, and the open question is whether we will have faith in Jesus, trust in him, and obey him, or be lured away and think, what the Pharisees think is more important, or something like that. So down through chapter 6 will get us through that first bunch of miracles that Mark is collecting together in this section, which is the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the sea, and then just kind of a summary statement about various healings that he's doing there near the Sea of Galilee in a place called Gennesaret. So we'll hopefully eventually come to those. Again, make no promises, right? We spent quite a bit of time on even the first six verses. All right, now verses 7 through 13, which is the third time now that the disciples have been mentioned being called by Jesus. He called the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. He was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. He instructed them they should take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever or wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Well, some things we can see here, the wisdom of sending people out in pairs rather than sending them out 12 different places alone. Jesus could have done that, but he thought sending them out in pairs was better. And he tells them don't take stuff along. And what's the point of this telling them not to carry all this stuff with them?
You should have faith that they'll be taken care of.
All right. God's going to take care of them, right? Just like God took care of Elijah, you know, as he was drinking from the brook until it dried up. And then suddenly God wasn't taking care of him anymore, was he? No, that's not the point. God was taking care of him for a while that way, and then God was taking care of him a different way. So he sent the ravens to bring him food and then sent him to this widow, which again is a really shocking thing. I mean, because you think, a widow, you're kidding me, a widow, she can't even feed herself. That'd be like saying, yeah, I'm going to take care of you. You know that beggar standing on the corner of Hillsborough and 30th? He'll feed you. It's like, what? He doesn't have any food. That's kind of the effect you get. But God's taking care of him. Well, God's going to take care of these disciples, but how is he going to take care of them? What's the impression you get, or what's implied in the story? Okay, the people that you go preach to, there will be some who will respond favorably. Charlie? Okay.
By saying don't take food, don't take money, I mean, they got, you know, no bread says that they're not taking their own food, no money says they're not going to go buy food. Which means things are going to be provided for them, and they need to focus on what they need to focus on.
Right. Good, good. of course, symbolically, you could say you know, any of us called to follow Jesus shouldn't be burdening ourselves with material possessions. It's not the heaping up of treasures on earth that's the important thing. Here, I think it's in pretty practical terms, just to, you know, travel light, trust that people will take care of you. And if you go to a place that no one will listen, no one will help you out, shake the dust off your feet and go on, you know. Don't stay there preaching, you know, judgment against the people and so on. Just move on till you find someone that's willing to listen to you. Sorry. It's a private joke between Adam and I. But anyway, now, there's a contradiction in the text here, some people would say, because Matthew says don't acquire all this stuff, which you could just say that means don't go out and buy it, you know, don't add to your already existing wardrobe or whatever. But Luke uses the same word Mark does, don't take. And he says, don't take a staff. And Mark says, take a staff. And so it's one of those, you know, contradictions in the Bible. So what do we make of this? You know, Luke doesn't mention shoes or sandals. Again, Matthew says, don't acquire sandals. So does Jesus expect them to walk around barefoot? You know, that seems a very impractical thing. That wouldn't simply be don't acquire possessions for yourself, because you're going to need shoes to go on a journey of any length, or your feet are just going to be, you know, raw as can be, unless, I guess, we expect God's miraculously going to, you know, preserve their feet. Right, and that could be the acquire aspect of Matthew's account.
Yeah. Well, I mean, could it mean that God was going to, you know, preserve their, I mean, couldn't he miraculously preserve their sandals like he did the Israelites?
Well, yeah. Of course, the question is, are they supposed to take sandals or not? You know, again, that's, if you take Matthew in the sense of acquire, meaning take, not just go out and buy some or something. And so a lot of people don't get too excited about the sandal part of it, but the staff, where Luke says, do not take a staff, Mark's account says, take a staff, you know, how do you harmonize those two, right? Well, frankly, that's going to be one of those things like the historical, you know, discrepancies that Nathan's been talking about in the Wednesday night class. You don't know what the explanation is for sure, but if there are possibilities, plausible things to explain it, then we don't need to insist upon a contradiction, of course. Some have suggested there are two different kinds of staffs, even though it's the same word. So take a walking stick along, that's fine. Because in the ancient world, it was almost unthinkable to go on a journey without a walking stick, especially in the kind of hilly terrain of Palestine. It isn't just like, you know, here in Florida, a walking stick wouldn't be of much use unless you're kind of elderly and need it for assistance. But in that kind of terrain, they would need one. So, take a walking stick, but you don't need a club to go whack people with, you know, be afraid of robbers or something like that. I don't know that would is really compelling. Some people kind of take the word take in two different senses, even though Luke and Mark are using the same word take. Maybe Mark just refers to taking it along with you, whereas the take of Luke might be more like the acquire of, you know, Matthew's account. It may be something as simple as, if we were more native speakers, we'd understand, you know, when the point's being made, don't take anything extra, you know, versus don't take anything at all. You know, we have things like that we'll say in English from time to time, you know. Like the doctor will tell you, don't eat or drink anything before your surgery. And in fact, but if you have a pill that you're supposed to take, they want you to take your medicine, you know. Don't skip taking your medicine, but that's understood. See, it's that kind of thing. So whatever the solution is, the main point, of course, is Jesus is saying don't get caught up in these worldly things. People will provide for you, and if they don't, leave there and go somewhere else, you know, where they will. And listen to your preaching. And the preaching is repentance, just like the preaching of John was and the preaching of Jesus himself. And they were casting out demons and healing people as part of that work as well. Nathan?
I remember reading somewhere, and I don't remember the source offhand, but the point was that Pharisees and other people along that type of mentality, when they came back from a journey abroad from Gentile territory into Palestine, they would shake the dust off their feet to symbolize ridding themselves of the unholiness of the Gentile
world. Right. Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that. Apparently this was a common practice. The Jews thought any territory where Gentiles lived was unclean, and they would, more symbolically, I mean, they knew they couldn't get all the dust off their shoes that way, but symbolically indicate they're leaving an unclean place for a clean place. And if the disciples do that here, that that is a kind of a statement of judgment of the people, but then moving on to, you know, find those that are willing to listen.
What was the purpose of anointing with the oil?
Well, that's a good question. You know, that question comes up in James chapter 5 when the sick should call for the elders to anoint them with oil and pray for the sick. For those who believe that the actual anointing of oil has either mystical properties or physical properties of healing, they would point to a passage like this and correlate that with James 5. I see it more, and it's not debated that oil in some occasions had a medicinal purpose. You know, the Good Samaritan used oil and wine to treat the wounds of the guy that was beaten up and left half for dead. But I think it's more likely that the cultural practice they had in that time of anointing people with oil as a sign of kind of favor, of showing attention to somebody. You think of the things we do culturally to show affection or attention to people, you know, like, you know, bringing them flowers or giving them a card or, you know, hugging them when we see them, things like that, would be a similar thing. And so the point would be, you know, the disciples wouldn't be presented as just mechanically running the people through a healing machine, you know, give us $5, you're healed, you know. But it's a ministry of compassion toward people as well, and showing God's favor is being bestowed upon them, you know, that kind of thing. So more of a, it's symbolic in a sense, but it's a cultural practice. It was just something they did. You know, you'd have somebody in your home, you anoint their head with oil, or a special guest. You're showing your special attention to that person. And in that case, the purpose isn't to heal your guest, it's just to show that connection with them. But if you want to kind of encourage a sick person, that's one way you could do that in that culture. That's the way I would read that.
Any kind of symbolism associated with the Messiah or the coming
of the Messiah? Not that I know of about that particularly. Although in the Old Testament, special people like the prophets and the priests and the kings were anointed with oil. But that was simply, I think, the broader cultural practice of showing favor and attention to somebody. Well, here's the special person. Well, you're really going to do it for them, obviously. So, Charlie?
I was going to ask this, if there's a connection with, you know, anointed and anointing with the Messiah, the King. And curious if that was saying, you know, the Lord is, you know, because they're big on, you know, symbolism with connecting with the Lord and everything. Mm-hmm.
Well, I guess I couldn't say it's a complete impossibility. I'll kick you out of church if you start thinking that. But I'll have to mull that over. How, you know, usually those kind of things, it's how explicit or clear you think that kind of thing would be instead of just ingeniously making something up, you know, kind of thing. I do think there's something to be said, like when you get to 1 John chapter 2 and John makes the point, we have received an anointing from the Lord, and it reinforces this connection we have with Jesus. He's an anointed one. We are anointed ones. We are, in a sense, messiahs that reign with Christ. We are sons of God, recipients of the Davidic promise and all of that. And in that imagery, I do think you see, well, like Psalm 23 says, you anoint my head with oil, you know. That's not a literal statement. It's an adoption of this cultural practice to say that's God's favor being bestowed upon us. And certainly you could see that that is happening here. God is bestowing his favor on these sick people by healing them. And so is the anointing of them with oil merely to say, I, the disciple of Jesus named Peter, am showing my personal, you know, commitment to you and showing my favor to you, or is it intended to represent the favor of God? Well, between those two choices, I you know, be more inclined to think it's put the focus more on God than Peter or one of the other disciples. So, anything else on this section? All right. Well, the next story here, verses 14 through 29, is the account of the beheading of John the Baptist. And this had happened sometime earlier. And so this is kind of a flashback, if you represent it kind of the way TV shows and movies are made. So King Herod heard of it. This would be Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee at the time. For Jesus' name had become well known. The people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he's Elijah. Others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Well, you can see why, as you read the rest of the story, Herod is responsible for beheading John. And boy, any possible whiff of the idea that John's going to come back from the grave is a terrifying thought to him. I mean, he probably didn't have a good night's sleep ever. This Jesus running around doing what he's doing. And it's it's fascinating to me when you consider what people are thinking about Jesus, that there are great similarities between John the Baptist and Jesus, and those are recognized here. But apparently John never did any miracles. Again, don't know that for sure, because his not doing of miracles is attributed to the people. You know, there in the Gospel of John, John did no miracles, but you know, here is this one now who is apparently greater than John. If John the Baptist has come back from the dead, that would be a miracle in of itself. And then the fact that he's on a rampage of doing miracles wouldn't be surprising, I guess, to them. The claim that he's Elijah, well, John did act very much like Elijah. And since Jesus is a lot like John and also Elijah, that same identification of Jesus being Elijah would not be a stretch to see that. And if you don't think Elijah or John fit the bill, well, any number of prophets of old or kind of a combination of them, maybe that's who this is. As far as Herod was concerned, he was convinced it was John, and that's position he was going to take. You kind of wonder if Herod came to understand that differently. You know, at the end, Pilate will send Jesus to Herod, and Herod will have a chance to interrogate him. And so, of course, Jesus doesn't answer Herod's questions. He won't perform like a pet dog on demand. But perhaps Herod would have seen for himself, well, this isn't John the Baptist. And so he may have been disabused of that notion, but at this time he's certainly convinced John has come back from the dead. So we haven't been told anything about John being dead, so now this account is given to get us up to speed about that. And most of you are familiar with the details of this, so we won't take what little time we have left to focus on that too much. It was because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her, John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And there were two things wrong with this. One was the kind of the incestual relationship that this would entail of being so close related. You know, the person's married to your brother. That's out. But also, of course, Herod and Herodias had both been married before and divorced in order to enter into this union, and so there's that issue that is to be considered as well. And so Herodias has this grudge, and Herod, he's afraid of doing anything to John, so he's willing to arrest him and keep him in custody, but won't bring any harm to him because of that superstition. But there's this day where he has a big party, and Herodias' daughter does her thing, and Herod's so pleased and says, I'll give you anything you want up to half the kingdom. And she says, Mama, what should I ask for? Ask for the head of John the Baptist. So that's the request. Herod feels backed in a corner. He's got to do the deed. And so John the Baptist's head's brought on this platter and given to Herodias. And so verse 29, when the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Of course, you don't know what happened to the head. All they had left was the body. Now, if you believe Bulgarian Orthodox Church that has the head of John the Baptist in a silver box, supposedly my brother, when he was in Romania, told about a big to-do they had when the head of John the Baptist made a tour of Romania, and people line up by the thousands to pay money to kiss the silver cask in which the head was. Now, I mean, who even knows whether there's anything in the silver box? They don't open it and show you what John looked like or anything. But they had it on loan from the from Bulgaria. So,
and the silver box made it
in
the silver
platter. Maybe. That'd be convenient, wouldn't it? so anyway, that's tradition for you. Who knows? There's probably three or four heads of John the Baptist, you know, going around out there. Why in the world does Mark give this very elaborate story here? I mean, I thought we were reading about Jesus and, you know, this little short account about how people thought maybe Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead because Herod had killed him. But this is a pretty elaborate story here about how John met his end. And it has to serve, you know, some purpose, right? Okay, foreshadows what's going to happen to you. I think it's a much better answer than you see what happens when you dancing, what dancing can lead to. Seriously, I don't know how many sermons I've heard that's what this story was cited. This is what dancing leads to. Somebody's going to lose their head. You think of the ways John foreshadows Jesus, his unusual birth, circumstances of his birth, not born of a virgin, but next best thing, you know, a couple of old people can't have children. They both preach repentance, right? And go act in, you know, prophetic ways. And again, one distinction some people saw was John was a more, you know, austere, ascetic type, you know, living out in the wilderness and, you know, abstaining from this, that, and the other. And Jesus is a glutton and a wine bibber, you know, the old King James Version would say, kind of a party animal or something, you know. And so John wasn't eating and drinking, Jesus was. But when you get to the real substantial links between them, it really is seen here, because Jesus will meet his end at the hands of a politician who doesn't want to execute him. But he gets kind of backed in a corner and manipulated and pressured into doing that. And that's what's going to bring about, you know, his death, just like what happens to John here on this occasion. Greg?
Ironic, in a few short verses, he's just a carpenter. He's John the Baptist. He's one of the prophets. He's somebody sent from God.
Right. And you see that difference between the hometown people and their much more mundane evaluation. They've heard the miracles, stories, and so on, but they can't even come to really believe anything extraordinary about Jesus. You know, his teaching is, yeah, well, how did he turn out like this, you know? But the perspective that's reflected here is probably the much more common view of Jesus. He's some kind of prophet, some kind of magic worker, some really astounding special individual. But of course, even in that, they're wrong. In what they think of Jesus, they don't really understand who he is. Right.
Would Jesus be viewed differently if his father was a scribe? How does he even know this?
Right. If he had been raised up, trained in the law, that kind of thing, he was still taught differently, and that would have still gotten people's attention, but that would have been at least some credibility he would have had more than he did otherwise, certainly.
Have we heard anything from Jesus yet about his death, about the cross at this point in the narrative?
No, not... Right. Yeah, I think this is the first real foreshadowing of the death of Jesus that you get in the Gospel of Mark. It's not explicit, but yeah. And I think that's the purpose, that it does serve here. All right, well, we'll stop there, and we'll tackle the miracles beginning in verse 30. And we'll see if we get into chapter 7, hope springs eternal. Go ahead and read ahead anyway, just to keep the Gospel of Mark before you, and appreciate your attention and comments this morning.